Well, friends, it's a real joy to be here tonight. As the Reverend Porter said, I was here back in 2006. I know one man who met me as I came in remembered that occasion. I wasn't a speaker, but I had a guest pastor over from America called Gary Gilley, who was speaking about what was called the emerging church, and he had written several books which sold well. They were called This Little Church Went to Market and This Little Church Stayed Home. So if your mind stretches back to 2006, that may raise a few memories in your mind. Nice to meet Mr. Porter. We have spoken on the phone. I've heard him on, is it Star Country radio station, something like that. But this is the first time to meet him in the flesh, and I want to thank him for his gracious welcome, and I appreciate it very much. As he has said, I hope tonight to share a word of testimony and then speak about the work of Take Heed Ministries and also minister a few thoughts from God's Word. So I want to begin by reading a few selected scriptures which are relevant to the ministry and then also for the thought at the close. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, and I'm just going to read a few selected verses. I'll guide you through it. The scene at the start of the chapter is that the Lord and his disciples have come out of the temple area of Jerusalem, and they're up on the Mount of Olives. And we'll pick it up in verse 3. This is God's word. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11, And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. Verse 23, Then many men shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And then you turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I want to read just a few verses from chapter 1. Paul was having problems in this area of Galatia and in other churches. A group of people called the Judaizers were going around, and they were basically preaching a false gospel. They were talking about faith in Christ, but they were adding to it the necessity of religious ritual. And Paul addresses this in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And then finally, if you turn over to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9, and I want to read from verse 24 down to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Amen. And we do pray the Lord's blessing upon his precious word. Well, as Mr. Porter detailed to you, I want to share a word of testimony. So how do I begin? Well, I don't know if you've heard of the expression baby boomers. Well, I am a genuine baby boomer. These were the generation who were born in the year after the ending of World War II. I assume that with the return of so many soldiers from the front back to the home, there was a boom about 9 months later. There could well be one, I'm thinking, in December of this year, because when lockdown happened in March of this year, I think there might be a lockdown boom, but that's another story anyhow. But I'm a genuine baby boomer. I was the youngest of three boys, and I was privileged to be born into a family where my parents were both Christians. My father had come to faith under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson, and my mother had come to faith under the ministry of a godly Church of Ireland minister in the city of Belfast. So my parents made sure that my brothers and I were brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I tell people I was sort of processed through the church system. I went to Sunday school, Bible class, uniformed organizations. And then in my teenage years, it was suggested to me that I might like to attend pre-communion classes. So I, with others, did that. They lasted, I think, about 6 weeks. And at the end of that time, we were all asked a series of questions. I obviously must have given the right answers, because that, therefore, was construed as a credible profession of faith. And because of that, I was then entitled to partake of the elements at the communion service, the bread and the wine. And whilst I might have had a head knowledge of those, what was taught in those classes, the reality was that my heart had not been changed in any shape or form. I was still as sinful then as the minute I was born. We were born in sin, shaped in iniquity. We come into this world in a fallen state. And even though I'd gone through these classes, nothing really had changed spiritually. I was quite into sport. I liked to play hockey and cricket. The result was that as my teenage years were ending, sport kind of took over my weekends. And so I basically stopped going to church from about the age of 20 onwards. And not only did I enjoy the sport, but I liked the social life that went with it. The guys that I played sport with, they were very affable and amiable. They were good fun, and they liked to enjoy themselves once the match was over, I'll put it that way. And that was the situation, as I say, for about 18 years. For a number of years, from about 78 through to 83, about four or five other guys from the hockey club and myself, we went every year for 2 weeks to the Canary Islands. We went for three consecutive years to Tenerife, and then the following 3 years to Gran Canaria. But in 1984, I thought, I'm going to do something different. And my eldest brother, who had been married in the 1960s, he and his wife, when they were married, they had gone to live for a couple of years in New Zealand. He liked it, but his wife wasn't that struck on it. And so they were, in theory, making their way home. They got as far as British Columbia in Canada, and they didn't get any further from that. They were both school teachers, and they were actually able to get teaching jobs in a lovely town called Kelowna. It's in the Okanagan Valley. It's overlooking the Okanagan Lake. If you've ever gone to Andy Foster's church in Penticton, you're only about 45 minutes drive away from where Kelowna is. So I decided to go there, and my brother and his wife, they had a nice house overlooking the lake, and I was enjoying the sun and the back garden and so on. But I thought one day, I'll maybe go down into the town, see if I can pick up a book that would be able to be read whilst I'm enjoying the sunshine. So I went into Kelowna, and they didn't have a Christian bookstore, but they had a bookstore, and in it there was a shelf or two of Christian books. And I spotted a book with an interesting title. It was called 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. And I thought, well, I'm sure that'll while away a few hours in the garden. So I bought it. And in truth, I read it within about 2 days. I was just fascinated by what this author was writing about. So I decided to go back down into the bookstore, and I bought another couple of books by the same author. One is probably better known. It was turned into a movie, I think. It's called The Late Great Planet Earth. And I bought it, and I bought another book which was called The Promise. This is the actual book that I bought in 1984. And I read The Late Great Planet Earth again in a few days, and I made a start into The Promise. Now, The Promise was different from the other two. The other two were sort of speculating about end times, let's put it that way. But this was more theological, and what it was doing was it was taking portions of the Old Testament and showing how these pictured, foretold the Lord Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled these types and shadows of the Old Testament. And for me, this was a totally new thing. I'd never really been exposed to this idea of seeing how Christ was hidden in the Old and revealed in the New, if I could put it that way. I hadn't finished this book completely by the time I returned home to Northern Ireland. But when I came home, things were beginning to stir within me in a spiritual sense. I was beginning to see myself as God saw me. My hockey and cricket pals thought I was an okay guy, good fun to be with, and that so on. But I was seeing myself as God saw me, and I felt distinctly uncomfortable because I realized that I was a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And the reality of the fact that I was only a breath away from a lost eternity nearly overwhelmed me. And so I tell people that on the 19th of August, 1984, I was of all men most miserable in Northern Ireland. I was weighed down by the burden of my sin. And I thought to myself, I need to go to a church service to hear the gospel preached. I hadn't been going to any church for 18 years, so I thought, where will I go? Well, there was a very well-known preacher in Belfast. He was known as the Big Man. He was also a well-known politician, and I'm sure you know who I'm talking about. And I decided to go to his church that evening, and I sat up in the gallery, and I can't remember what Dr. Paisley said or preached about, but I know that the Lord did a dealing with me. I believe that with true Holy Spirit conversion, there is enlightenment, revelation, understanding given to you. Let's put it that way. I was aware of the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ, but I'd never understood the substitutionary nature of the life of Christ, that he was the totally sinless, righteous one. And just as he died to save sinners, so he lived to save sinners, because I understood that night the glory of what's known as imputation. God showed to me that through faith alone in Christ alone, not only were my sins forgiven, but I was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 3, the righteousness of God, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. It's as if the Lord dropped a perfect robe of righteousness over me, covering up every filthy mark of sin that I was stained with. It reminded me of when the Lord, as he went to the cross, the last garment that was taken from him was a seamless robe woven from the top to the bottom, a picture of his perfect righteousness. And it ended up in the hands of sinners as he went to suffer the punishment that those sinners truly deserved. I spoke to the Big Man after the service. I said, I just want you to confirm that what I believe the Lord has given me understanding of is correct. And he said, yes, that's right. And I went out of the church that night, 19th of August, 1984, born again of the Spirit of God. Now, at that time, I was working as a building society manager in Portadown. And shortly after my conversion, I had applied for a job, and I got it, with the Progressive Building Society in Belfast. So I moved to work in Belfast. So 1984 was a big year. I was converted, and then I moved to work in Belfast. Because I had moved to work in Belfast, it was necessary to get a home closer to where I was living at the time. And so I ended up in a suburb of Belfast called Carriduff. That was in 1985. And very soon I discovered that living straight across the road from me was a Christian man called Jim McCormick. Jim McCormick was a retired vet who for years and years had operated a ministry from his home, warning people about false religious cults and non-Christian religions. And so he and I became friends, and I would have gone along to some meetings he was speaking at, helped with his bookstall, and I was taking in what he was saying. And so that introduced me to what a ministry known as apologetics. Doesn't mean you go around apologizing for the gospel. It means you go around taking your stand. You dare to be a Daniel and stand for the truth of the gospel. So that was it. 1984, converted, moved job. 1985, went to Carriduff and met Jim McCormick. 1986, I tell people I was single and I had money. Now, I don't know if there's a correlation between those two things, but one day my mother said to me, Cecil, there's a thing that you should go on. And she was looking at the Saturday night church's page of the Belfast Telegraph, and she spotted an advert for a trip to the Holy Land. And the spiritual guide or leader was going to be an evangelist called George Bates from Randallstown. And my mother and father, a few years previously, had been to the Holy Land and thoroughly enjoyed it. So I said, yeah, that's okay. I'll sign up for that. So I, along with 49 others, went for about 10 days, I think it was, to the Holy Land. And it just so happened that on the trip, there were two single nurses who were sharing a room. And in the course of the holiday, one of them, a lady called Margaret, she and I shared a few ice creams beside the Sea of Galilee. And the upshot was that 3 months later, we were engaged. Now, if Margaret was here tonight, you would see that she's a few years younger than me, and she reckoned time was not on my side. So that was, 3 months later, we were engaged. And the following year, on the 19th, the 20th of August, 1987, we were married. So those were quite eventful years for me. Converted in 84, moved job, 85 went to live in Carriduff, 86 went to the Holy Land, met Margaret, and in 1987 we were married. 1988, Jim McCormick saw something that he had prayed about for years realized, and that was the opening of a building to house his ministry. He had owned a portion of land down near, well, it used to be Supermac, but it's now Sainsbury's, of course. It's the corner of Glen Craigie Road. And there was a building put up, and his ministry was called Breda Centre. And so Jim saw that opened in 1988. Sadly, then, in April of 1989, Jim was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumour. And he passed away in August of that year. He was actually buried on my spiritual birthday, which was an interesting coincidence. Shortly after that, the managing director of the Progressive Building Society, who just happened to be a Christian, called me into his office one day, and he said to me, Cecil, have you ever thought of doing full-time Christian work? He says, now, your job's secure. He says, I feel exercised to talk this over with you. And I said, well, funny enough, Margaret and I have been praying about this for the last couple of years. I said, but, the job was well paid. I had a company car. I had a cheap mortgage. And I had a free pension. So I said, it just didn't seem possible that this could happen, that I could leave my job. He says, well, if you like, I'll speak to the board and see if there would be any sort of package that they might be prepared to offer if you wanted to serve the Lord. And so the upshot was that they came up with a package, and I tell people it didn't mean I could retire for the rest of my life, far from it, but it was a solid stepping stone for me to step out in faith onto. It wasn't a leap in the dark and then say, Lord, please bless what I've just done. We really believed this was of the Lord. And so on the 31st of October, 1989, I left the Progressive Building Society to seek the Lord's will for my life. I waited until the 1st of September 1990, and then I was led to establish this ministry called Take Heed Ministries. It's from verse 4 of Matthew 24 that we read, where the Lord was asked, basically, what are things going to be like just before you come back again? And the first thing he said was, take heed that no man deceive you. Spiritual deception is going to be rampant just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I established the ministry on the 1st of September 1990. So as you can gather, it's going just over 30 years now. The trustees of Breda Centre asked me, would I allocate part of my week to running, if you like, or helping out the ministry of the late Mr. McCormick. So I did that. So about half my week was with them. The other half I was devoting it to Take Heed Ministries. And that was the situation up until about 1999. But by that stage, then the ministry of Breda Centre, Take Heed, had grown to such an extent that I couldn't handle both. So I had to part company amicably with Breda Centre. So that was in 1999. When I took all of my stuff out of the Breda Centre building and brought it up to the house and carried off, it was kind of splayed over about three rooms, which really wasn't a very satisfactory arrangement. So Margaret and I sought to find a new location to live in. And the Lord led us to Ballinahinch. There was a new development being built, and we were able to rearrange the design of the house so that I have a nice office in the home. And that has been the situation since the year 2000. We really believed it was very much of the Lord. And it was wonderful, you know, thinking back even to 1989 when I left, Margaret she works as a nurse, and she took on extra nursing duties so that we could make ends meet and so on. We were limited to her one little Toyota Starus or something like that it was, which was a few years old, let's put it that way. And if she was working nights, we had to look for other arrangements for me to get to a meeting and so on. But the Lord oversaw it all. But in March of 1990, the local doctor in Carrickduff, out of the blue, phoned the house one day and said to Margaret, would you be interested in maybe being the practice nurse in our practice? So I was in March 1990, and she's still there. They can't get rid of her. So, as I say, we felt that was very much of the Lord, because it meant then that the one car was ample for our needs, and we have been a one-car family ever since, so we have. So, as I say, that was how Take Heed came to be. Now, you may be wondering, what exactly do you do in Take Heed? I've talked about it in general terms. Well, the passage of Scripture from Matthew, the Lord warned about false prophets and false Christs, and in the letter to the Galatians, Paul talked about false gospels. And those are very much a feature of what I, at Take Heed, am trying to work against and work for. I'm trying to oppose false Christs, false prophets, and false gospels, but at the same time, standing for the truth of the gospel. And it covers a wide range of false teachings that are always on the go. You know, it says the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. Well, Satan doesn't take much sleep either, I can assure you, when you look around at all the spiritual diversions that people are inclined to go down. So what I'll do is I'll give you a few headings which might help you to get an understanding of the work. The first is resisting Rome. Well, we live in Northern Ireland, which is part of the island of Ireland. And, of course, Ireland has a history of being very much a Catholic country, particularly in the south, obviously. Not so much now. The Catholic Church has lost a lot of its influence and power in the south of Ireland. But Romanism, Roman Catholicism, has been an ever-present feature. And so it is necessary to take our stand against Rome. You know, liberals and false ecumenists are always saying, but Rome has changed. And I say, you're quite right. It's got worse. Since the time of the Reformation, they've added three more doctrines and dogmas, you know, the papal infallibility, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and the bodily assumption of Mary. And faithful Catholics have to believe these things are true, otherwise the church would not be too happy with them. So Rome, it's a bit like the Judaizers of that I mentioned in Galatians chapter 1. The Judaizers said, faith in Christ is fine, but you also need religious ritual, in particular circumcision. And some false teachers tried to say, well, I was only talking about church, the way the church organizes itself. It wasn't to do with salvation. Well, Acts 15 and verse 1 knocks that on the head, because Luke writes about those who were going around saying that circumcision plus faith was necessary for salvation. It was a salvation issue. So it was faith plus religious ritual. And that's exactly the same thing with the Roman Catholic religion. Faith in their Christ plus observance of all the sacraments, or at least as many of them as you can observe. Paragraph 1129 of the 1994 Catholic Catechism says, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. So that means that the church has a grip on people as to whether or not they get saved. You have to go to the church to get the sacraments. If you don't go there, don't get the sacraments, then you don't get saved. So Rome has to be resisted. And how have I sought to do that? Well, I've sought to both resist them and at the same time evangelize them. And over the years of the ministry, I have organized quite a number of public debates between priests on the one hand and evangelical speakers on the other hand. And funny enough, coming here to Enniskillen, it reminded me of a debate that I organized, which was held in the library in Enniskillen between Father Patrick McCafferty and my good friend in America called Rob Zins. And I had occasion to post a link to the video of that debate, both on Facebook and also on my website today, because someone showed me comments that Patrick had written in the last couple of days about purgatory. Because, of course, the month November is known as the purgatorial month. In Roman Catholicism, families who have lost loved ones, they will come into the chapel and paying money for extra masses to be said in the hope that that will speed the journey of their loved ones who have died out of purgatory and into heaven and so on. So Patrick had written all this spiel about purgatory. So I was able to put a response to it, directing people to the debate that took place in Enniskillen, because there was four topics debated, and the very first one was the subject of purgatory. So that is what we have done over the years. I have organized these debates, and the people who came to see it, obviously there was evangelical believers, but there was also Roman Catholics. So they were being exposed to the truth of the gospel, and that is what I sought to do. I was resisting Rome, but at the same time evangelizing. I've also taken part in debates myself, including several on television. But again, if you go to our website and go to our YouTube site, which you can get a link from the website, you can see these debates. There's a few of these wee cards on the table in the reception area. These will give you the ministry website address, and you can go to the home page, and there's a link at the top for the YouTube site. So those are out there as well. So resisting Rome is one thing. And then exposing ecumenism is another one. Sadly, there are misguided liberal Protestant people who think, as I say, that Rome has changed and that we can cooperate with them spiritually. Well, no, we can't. They preach a totally other gospel. But unfortunately, over the years, several high-ranking documents have been prepared and signed by so-called evangelicals, and some of whom who should have known better. Back in 1994, the most prominent of them was called the ECT Agreement, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission for the Third Millennium. And some of the signatories, I mean, J.I. Packer signed it and then defended why he signed it by saying, well, we have to recognize that good Roman Catholics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I would take the opposite view. Possibly a bad Roman Catholic might be my brother and sister in Christ. Bad in the sense that they reject the false teachings of Rome, But if they're a faithful Roman Catholic, adhering to all the teachings, I'm sorry, they are not my brother or sister in Christ. So you had ECT in 94, and then about 3 or 4 years later, they had the Irish version, and J.I. Packer came from America, went to several meetings, two in Northern Ireland, two in the Dublin area, shared the platform with Father Pat Collins to launch the Irish version. So, as I say, that was one thing that really brought false ecumenism to the fore. And then, of course, you've had high-profile evangelists who, over the years, some maybe started off well, but as the years went on, they compromised more and more and more. And probably the greatest compromiser of all was Billy Graham. He said in the late 1940s, the three greatest opponents of Christianity are Roman Catholicism, Mohammedism, and Communism. And then he proceeded to backtrack over the next 50 years on all three of those things. I don't doubt that some people were genuinely converted at Billy Graham Crusades, but that does not exonerate him from sharing the platform with priests, from directing people who came forward back into the Roman Catholic system. When a baby is born, you expect to give it good milk so that it will grow. But if someone claims to be born again at a crusade and he sends them back to the Roman Catholic Church, that's going back to poisonous milk, not the milk of the Word. And so, as I say, I have sought to take a stand against those things. Resisting Rome, exposing ecumenism, challenging the cults. You probably have gathered that I like alliteration for my headings. So challenging the cults. They have the cults present in Northern Ireland, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists. Mormons founded by a false prophet, Joseph Smith. Seventh-day Adventists founded by a false prophetess, Ellen G. White. This is where Christ warned about false prophets and so on. And I wrote little tracts and leaflets exposing the errors of these groups, but at the same time reaching out to any of their adherents who might happen to get one of these in their hands. So I did that. People asked me, what is a cult? I said, well, they have four features. The first is they have an earthly head or founder. Secondly, they have an authority in addition to or in place of the Bible. Thirdly, they have a wrong view of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, they have a wrong view of salvation. These things are like links in a chain. If you get this earthly head who comes up and says, I've had a word from God, or I've had a dream or a vision, well, then that goes alongside or even supersedes the word of God. And usually what happens as a result of this extra biblical revelation is that the person of Christ and the work of Christ is damaged by this extra revelation. And as a result of that, you have a false view of salvation. So they're like links in a chain. Always be wary if somebody comes up and says, oh, I've had a fresh revelation. I don't know if it was Spurgeon who said something along the lines of, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. And that's a pretty good little couplet to remember. And sadly today, we have all sorts of people claiming to be prophets. I mentioned the ones who founded those cults, but I gave a talk in Kelswater RPC 6 weeks ago, and my heading was A Pandemic of False Prophets. Because in America, you have a group called the New Apostolic Reformation, and in the over here in the UK, you have the British Isles Council of Prophets. These people believe that they are apostles and prophets every bit as much as the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. They're false claims. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And you and I, if we are saved, we are the living stones that are being built onto that foundation. You know, when you get up a few rows of bricks in a house, you don't decide, well, I'll put in another foundation. There's only one foundation. And it has been led. So there are no apostles and prophets today, but these people unashamedly declare themselves to be prophets. So we have resisting Rome, exposing ecumenism, challenging the cults, and then countering charismatism. That's a big word. I had a brief flirtation for 2 or 3 years after I was converted with things Pentecostal. And I found some very good brothers in the Lord in conservative Pentecostal churches. But at that time, there was a third wave supposedly happening of more extreme charismatic things. A man called John Wimber was very much to the fore, and he ended up founding a movement called the Vineyard Movement, which has representation in Northern Ireland. And it was out of the Vineyard Movement in Toronto that the so-called Toronto Blessing emerged, and people were flying into this Toronto Airport Vineyard Church to get it, to bring it back to their fellowship, to pass it on to others. And supposedly the confirmation that God was at work was the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and you had people laughing uncontrollably, lying on the floor, making animal noises, acting like drunk people. This was supposed to be confirmation of the work of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are totally foreign to the way a person acts if they're under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because in the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, one of the ingredients is temperance, which literally means self-control. But these people in Toronto were not exhibiting self-control. They were totally out of control. Now, that was in the 1990s. And people think, well, sure, that was then. It's not now. Don't you believe it? One of the main men in the Toronto Blessing was a South African called Rodney Hard Brown. And he believed that he could dispense the Holy Spirit like a bartender. He described himself as a Holy Ghost bartender, and he went around encouraging people to into all of these antics. And friends, he's still on the go. January a year ago, he was in Carriedhoff Elam Church, Carriedhoff that I used to live in. I got an email recently from a man who had been invited to the Vineyard Church on the North Coast, and when he went, he was horrified. What were people doing on the floor, making animal noises, laughing? Somebody once said in a different context, it hasn't gone away, you know, or they haven't gone away, you know. Well, these people are still plying their trade. So, as I say, there is a terrible falseness about the extremes of charismatic teaching and so on. Fifth heading I would give you is identifying Islam. We've seen some pretty horrendous things happen in Vienna, in Nice, and in Paris, carried out by jihadists, Islamists. Of course, the usual thing is, oh, well, these people aren't representative of Islam. It's an aberration. Don't you believe it? These people are practicing pure Islam. People have been taught over the years by prelates and politicians that Islam means peace. It doesn't mean peace. Islam means submission. And when Muslims say Islam is a religion of peace, what they mean is that when the whole world is brought under Sharia law, then you will have peace. But until then, the world is divided, according to them, into two camps: Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam; Dar al-Harb, the house of war. And it is incumbent upon Dar al-Islam to subjugate Dar al-Harb. And so these people are not acting contrary to the teachings of Islam. They are carrying them out explicitly. There are many, many verses in the Quran which encourage and sanction violence against unbelievers, against infidels. So don't listen to these spokespeople who come on and say, oh, this isn't representative of Islam, because there is a principle in Islam called taqiyya. And what it means is that you can be economical with the truth in order to defend the reputation of Islam. And that's exactly what they're doing. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't hate the Muslim people, because they're but for the grace of God, go you or go I. But we need to understand the nature of what the West is being confronted with. And it was very interesting that it was Vienna that suffered, sadly, in the last day. Because in 1683, the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims from there, were sweeping across Europe. And where were they halted? At the gates of Vienna in 1683. And you can take it from me that Islam never forgets things, and they always seek to overturn defeats in times past. And so it was very significant that Vienna was sadly on the receiving end of this atrocity. This is a tract that Reverend Porter referred to. It's called Dear Muslim Neighbor. I got it printed up quite a few years ago, about 10,000 copies. They all went. And earlier this year, I received a gift to get it reprinted, and 5,000 were reprinted. There are copies in the entrance hall. Please take one. In fact, don't take one. Take one for yourself, of course, but take a few others. And if you see Muslims at all, go up to them and say, would you please accept that from me? It's Dear Muslim Neighbor in big letters. It's not threatening. It's on green-colored paper, because green is the color of Islam, so it's Islamic-friendly. And it explains to them how they could have been misled by so-called statements emanating from what they think are Christian sources and how Christianity relates to Islam. What I do is I examine statements put out over the years by the Pope and by the Vatican and so on, explaining the relationship between Christianity and Islam. Because in the Vatican Council II in the 1960s, it says the Muslims are in the plan of salvation because they worship the one supreme God. Well, they're not, sadly. Because in Islam, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they deny the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, Muslims can be converted, and praise God, they are being converted. But as a Muslim, they are not in the plan of salvation whilst they remain a Muslim. So please do take these and use them as and when the Lord opens an opportunity for you. So those are in the entrance hall as well. Two more headings for you, in fact, three, go very quickly. Championing creation, that's not too easy to say. I'm a fervent believer in God's revelation of how he created everything in the opening chapters of Genesis. I have no time for those who claim to be Christians and believe and promote theistic evolution. In other words, they say God used the means of evolution to bring everything into being. Because to do that, you have to deny Romans chapter 5, where Paul said, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. In the theory of evolution, you have death before a man eventually appears on the scene. But the Bible makes it plain. The only reason there is death in the world is because of the original sin of Adam. And these people can try all they like to get around that. They'd say, oh, Genesis is just poetry and all the rest of it. It's not. The Lord Jesus Christ referred explicitly to the creation. From the beginning of the creation, He made them male and female. So when it came to creation, I had a good friend from Canada called Roger Oakland. Roger used to teach biology in a Canadian university from an evolutionary point of view. He then became a convinced creationist and then a Christian. That was the order of his spiritual pilgrimage. And he came over twice to do meetings for me in the Providence. So I take my stand firmly on the truth of creation. Explaining emerging, well, that was when my friend Gary Gilley was here. The so-called emerging church, it's a kind of loose affiliation of various pastors in America. They haven't got a statement of faith. They're really just having a dialogue with each other, seeing how they can give Christianity a bit of a makeover and make it more appealing. And of course, the more they talk, the more they deny carnal and essential truths of the gospel. They are open to homosexual relationships. One of the leading figures in this movement was a man called Brian McLaren, who sadly came to Summer Madness some years ago. That's a big youth gathering held in Belfast. And he said, well, the Bible's not really very clear about homosexuality. We need to have a five-year moratorium and see what the Holy Spirit would tell us about it. He didn't need a five-year moratorium. The Bible is explicit of how it views such relationships. And then about a year or two later, it turned out that Mr. McLaren's son was getting married to another man, and he officiated at the wedding. So that maybe had some influence on his thinking. They also don't like the idea of hell. How would a loving God send any of his children to hell? That was a line that two Jehovah's Witnesses used to me at the door one time. How would a loving God say any of us send any of his children to hell? I said, well, I'm sorry, I need to correct something. Not everyone in this world is a child of God. In a creative sense, yes. I said, but when we enter this world, we are separated from the family of God because of sin. And one of the glorious truths that when we are converted, we are adopted into the family of God. So if we have to be adopted into the family, it means we're not there in the first place. But these people, they don't like the idea of hell. A loving God wouldn't do such things. Anyhow, that was the emerging church. And then finally, opposing occultism. The occult, it's passed off in many circles as harmless fun. We just had Halloween the last few days. Thankfully, you know, every cloud has a silver lining. And because of coronavirus and COVID, we weren't plagued with trick-or-treat at the door and that type of thing. But anyhow, these things are passed off as harmless fun. They're not. Deuteronomy chapter 18 explicitly points to various practices that are regarded by many as harmless fun. Oh, we'll go and get our palms read, or get the tea leaves read, or go and see a clairvoyant, and so on. Sure, it's only a bit of fun. No, it's not. The word occult means hidden. And people who get involved in this want hidden power and hidden knowledge. The only one who has hidden power and hidden knowledge is the God of the Scriptures. And these people are going to another source to find these things. And that's why God abominates such practices. So, again, we seek to take our stand for the truth. So, that very quickly is some of the work of Take Heed. But if you go to the website, and there's various indexes of all the articles that have been written over the 30-plus years, you'll see that it covers a wide range of topics. I want to close by just sharing a few thoughts of what we read in Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews, of course, is there to exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were Jewish believers who felt they would like to go back to the Old Testament mosaic type system. And the writer of the Hebrews, he's trying to show that the Lord Jesus Christ has a superior priesthood to the types that they would want to go back to. And also, his sacrifice is vastly superior to what you read about under the old dispensation, if I could put it that way. In particular, I just want to look at a phrase in verse 26. I'll read all the verse of 26 and then focus on a few words. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He appeared. There we see a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what can I tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't already know? Well, probably not a lot. But I think it's good to focus upon a few things. John chapter 1 gives us some very helpful information about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." That teaches the pre-existence and the coexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ as a person of the triune Godhead that we read about in the rest of Scripture. And of course, he is the second person. He is the Son. So he is God. But he's not only God, of course, he was man. Because verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." So we find that he was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was Emmanuel, God with us. That will be coming up probably in another 7 or 8 weeks as folks focus upon the incarnation, that he was Emmanuel, God with us. John chapter 1 tells us also that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So the Lord Jesus Christ, this was another affirmation of his divinity. All things were made by him. It also says in John 1 that he was in the bosom of the Father. That shows you the close relationship in the Godhead between the Son and the Father. So he appeared, and he is the only mediator between God and man. Because being fully God and fully human, he was able to identify with the two camps, if you like, that were fractured by the entrance of sin into the world. If you're going to mediate, you need to understand the viewpoint of both sides. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do that perfectly. And as I say, he has a superior priesthood and offered a superior sacrifice, because the Old Testament priests, they died and they had to be replaced. But he, the one who appeared, he lives in the power of an endless life. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he has an untransferable priesthood because he will never die. And so there he is, a much superior priesthood. And as for his sacrifice, unlike the Old Testament priests who first had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to offer any sacrifice for himself because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was without sin. He did no sin. No sin was found within him. And supremely, the Old Testament priests only offered animals, which could never take away sin. Why is that? Because they had no kinship with humanity. Whereas Christ, being fully God and fully man, when he offered himself, he became what the Old Testament refers to as a kinsman redeemer. He had a connection with those for whom he was dying. He shared their humanity. So this is he who appeared. "Unto us a child is born," his divinity. "Unto us a son is given," that is his humanity. So he appeared to put away sin. That was the purpose, the person and the purpose, to put away sin. Now, it's clear it doesn't mean to put away the committal of sin. We only have to look at the history of the world. Sin is still being committed day and daily. So that is not what he came to put away in its entirety. He came to put away the condemnation of sin for those who would believe on him alone for their salvation. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified. 3 years ago, I spoke in a lot of churches because it was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I focused, I believe rightly so, on the truth of justification. And this is the great parting point between the true gospel and that of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says justification is a process. It starts when a person or a baby is baptized. That's sort of the initial justification, but they can lose it, and it needs to be reinvigorated again through the sacraments. So one day you're in, the next day you're out, and so on. So it's a process. It goes on right throughout their life. And even at the end of their life, they have no guarantees whatsoever that they will go to glory. The best they can hope for is to go to this non-existent place of purgatory. And there they must suffer for outstanding temporal punishment, as it is called. And those back on earth can pay for special masses and offer prayers to help speed them through and so on. So they believe it's a process. But the Word of God teaches that justification is a pronouncement by God. Deuteronomy 25, the first verse, it talks of two men who have a dispute and they go to court to speak to the judges. And the judges listen to what it said and they say they will justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. It's a legal decision. And friends, when you are justified, God says to you, my law has no claim against you. There's no penalty for you to pay. And why is that? Because Christ has met the penalty on your behalf. Whereas if you die without Christ, you are condemned. And God says, my law has a claim against you. And there is a penalty for you to pay. And it will last for all eternity. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this person appeared to put away sin. That was the purpose. By the sacrifice of himself. That was the plan. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knew exactly what was going to happen on the cross of Calvary. In John 17, when he's transitioning from the role of prophet into that of priest, he says to his father, the hour is now come. And he went to the cross to finalize the plan that had been determined in eternity past between him and the Father. It's a glorious gospel that we have. And as for purgatory, in the opening chapter of Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it speaks of Christ. And it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's no purging that we can effect for ourselves. The work has been done. It's finished. And we can rest content in that work because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your patience and for listening. I trust the Lord will bless his word to your hearts tonight.